Our God and our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy have called us at this time and at this place to be your servants, to represent you to the world and to serve you in this time and this place. We pray that as we consider your word this day, that you would use it to teach and instruct us, to admonish us and give us hope. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, I hope you picked up a repeated theme in many of our hymns and psalms this morning, providentially, on our mortality and the way in which our lives are short in the scope of God's plan and God's story for the world. Last week, was discussing after the service with Don, and then after talking with him, also with the folks during the filling up the corners time, the way in which God, in saving us, ushers us into a reality much larger than our own little lives and our own stories, our individual stories. Eugene Peterson explains in his book, Eat This Book, he says, when we submit our lives, and I've given you this quotation in your handout if you're interested in following along. He says, when we submit our lives to what we read in Scripture, we find that we are not being led to see God in our stories, but our stories in God's. God is the larger context and plot in which our stories find themselves. The biblical story invites us in as participants in something larger than our sin-defined needs, into something truer than our culture-stunted ambitions. We enter these stories and recognize ourselves as participants, whether willing or unwilling, in God's plan for the world. So we noted last week, God doesn't need us. God does not need us. He is self-sufficient, lacking in nothing, eternally satisfied in himself and in all his works. Yet God in his grace and mercy invites us to participate in his story, in his redemption of the world. God invites us to be supremely satisfied in knowing and serving him. He invites us to step out of the piddly little novella that has me or you at its center, and to enter the epic tale that has the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at its center. Today we learn of some men who participated in that tale. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, we will be reading the entirety of the chapter. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 32. Moses writes, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and he begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years, and he begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is a genealogical table, and most people don't find genealogical tables incredibly exciting. But genealogical tables are a large portion of the Word of God, and so it's important for us to understand how are we to view these things, and what is their function, and how do they how do the authors of Scripture frequently use genealogical tales. By way of review, we enter this Sunday in chapter 5, verse 1. You'll notice that Moses writes, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." The word behind book of the genealogy is the word toledot. It is Moses' organizing principle in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is divided into 10 books, 10 toledot. And each one is indicated by the appearance of this word at the beginning of the narrative. Already we have looked at book 1. We saw in book 1, chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 4, through the end of chapter 4, basically the creation and division of mankind is how we could summarize that first book, the book of the heavens and the earth. Gives us an orientation for understanding the world in which we live. Book 2 begins at chapter 5, verse 1. It ends at chapter 6, verse 8. It is a short book. You'll notice in chapter 6, verse 9, we have the next toledot. This is the genealogy of Noah. This is the book of the generations of Noah. So this is a short book. Basically, book 2 describes the degradation of the seed of the woman. The second book contrasts God's faithfulness with man's unfaithfulness. In chapter 5, we have the story of God preserving a remnant, preserving the promised line through whom ultimately the seed of the woman would come, the Messiah would come. But the mass of humanity, including tragically, we learn in chapter 6, even the chosen line, rebels against God and spurns his worship. And so next week we will look at the story of humanity's unfaithfulness in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Today we look at God's faithfulness in chapter 5 in preserving the line through which the promised seed, right, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, would come. So, some words on genealogies, some words on this particular genealogy as well. The first thing we need to note about these genealogies, this one here in chapter 5, the one we had earlier in chapter 4 of Cain's descendants, the one we'll have shortly in chapter 11 of Shem's descendants, and then other genealogies throughout Scripture, is that these genealogies include historical people, not mythological people. These genealogies are historical in nature. These men listed in this particular narrative actually lived in space and time. Moses gives us the names of specific men who descended from Adam through Seth. And it follows this routine formula, right? You noticed it as we were reading through there, hopefully, right? He gives the age of the patriarch at the birth of a particular son, gives the name of the son, the number of the years that patriarch lived after the birth of the son, the mention that they had other sons and daughters, right? And then they die, their death. These genealogies that we have here, so we see this pattern going through here. I don't think we need to read it all again for you to get the point. These genealogies are used later in Scripture, including in the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you consult the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew or in Luke, these men are included, well, not in the one in Matthew, but the one in Luke, includes these men in Jesus' line. Matthew's genealogy only goes back to Abraham. So these individuals that we have here are historical in nature. Scripture later refers to specific individuals here, particularly Enoch and Noah and his sons, as historical individuals who lived by faith, right? Paul in Hebrews chapter 11 cites Enoch and Noah as examples of men who lived by faith and who pleased God. So that's the first thing we have to understand about genealogies. The individuals that we have in them are historical. They are not mythological. Second, it is unlikely, it's possible, but it is unlikely that we have here an exhaustive list of generations or a strict chronological record of the early history of the world. Like ancient genealogical tables in Gentile nations, these tables likely do not simply go father to son, father to son. Hence, it would be unwise to try and calculate the age of the earth by simply adding up these numbers. We know that biblical genealogies often include gaps, even ones like this, which seem to list specific years for each individual. So, let me show you. In Genesis chapter 11, where you have the list of Shem's descendants listed very similarly to how Seth's descendants are listed in chapter 5. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 11, if you read with me verses 10 through 15, Moses writes, he says, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years. He begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived about 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And it goes on from there. So notice a very similar pattern. Moses gives us the list very clearly as Shem begot Arphaxad, begot Selah, begot Eber. But Luke, in his gospel, follows the Septuagint, which adds another generation in there. So, if you look, in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 3, you can keep a finger back and Genesis will be back there. But in Luke chapter 3, Luke notes in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 35 and 36, where he's listing these guys that we just mentioned, as well as some of their sons. In verse 35, he says, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber. Okay, so here's the last guy that we read about. The son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem. So notice that Luke adds another generation in here. He places Canaan between Arphaxad and Selah. The point of this is that there is at least one generation, a generation of which we would be completely ignorant if all we had were the Hebrew text of Genesis chapter 11. Okay. Luke adds this individual in there, indicates that there is at least one gap. Okay. So it is entirely possible that there are other gaps in the text. Okay. The biblical authors often have some reason for why they're choosing whom they're choosing to place in the narrative. After all, if the genealogy in Genesis 11 is strictly chronological, then Noah's son Shem would have outlived Abraham by a number of years. So, now, it's possible. It's possible. But it seems highly unlikely. The same thing happens, by the way, in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, Matthew, for some reason, wants to divide Jesus' genealogy into three sets of 14 generations. He wants to have 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon, and then 14 generations from the exile in Babylon to Jesus' birth. For some reason, he wants 14 in each case. And so in the midst of that, in the midst of his genealogy between David and the exile, he says this, Joram begot Uzziah. But in point of fact, Joram begot Ahaziah, who begot Joash, who begot Amaziah, who then begot Uzziah. In other words, Matthew just inadvertently skips three generations of people. Okay. Huh. Why does he do that? Okay. Well, because often the authors of the genealogical lists have a distinct reason for including certain individuals in the list. For some reason, Matthew wanted three sets of 14. I don't know the answer. Why he wanted three sets of 14. I'm sure there's a reason. Okay. But for some reason, he wanted three sets of 14, so he simply dropped them. Okay. A similar motivation drove Moses as he composed this genealogy and that of Cain in chapter 4. He wanted a certain number of generations in order to drive home a theological point, in order to communicate a message to Israel. And so it's important for us in considering this genealogical table in Genesis 5 and that in Genesis 4 and that in Genesis 11 as well, to grasp a bit of what's going on here. So all of that was simply another word about genealogies. Genealogies are historical in nature, but they are often not exhaustive in nature. They are historical in nature, but they are often not exhaustive in nature. They often contain symbolic figures. They often contain symbolic figures, like Matthew's selection of three sets of 14 generations, or in Moses' genealogy in the book of in Genesis chapter 5, in Moses' selection of seven generations and 10 generations. So Moses, in his genealogy of Cain, chooses seven generations. In his genealogy of Seth, he chooses 10. So what's going on? Why does Moses do this? Well, let us consider first his selection of seven. Recall that in chapter 4, Moses identifies Lamech as the seventh in the line of Cain. Lamech is the seventh in the line of Cain. In Scripture, seven is a number of fullness or completeness or perfection. God created the world in 7 days. He also, when he spoke to Cain, when Cain was afraid that he was going to be killed, God said, okay, back in chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord says to Cain, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Okay. In other words, God initiates using the term seven to indicate fullness and completeness of judgment. If you mess with Cain, you in turn will be judged to the complete and fullest extent of the law. This same feature of the term seven or 70 is used throughout the Pentateuch for various forms of judgment, okay, that would potentially come upon Israel. By placing Lamech seventh in Cain's line, Moses is making a theological point, which we emphasized last week. Lamech is a type of the unbelieving man, right? The ultimate outcome of unbelief, the ultimate outcome of unbelief is marital disarray and violent boasting. A might makes right society. This has a lot to say about what we are witnessing in our culture currently, right? This is the ultimate end of unbelief. So now, whom do we find seventh in Seth's generation? Who is seventh from Adam? What is the ultimate outcome of belief? Moses places Enoch seventh in Seth's generation. What do we know of Enoch? What do you know of Enoch? Enoch walked with God. He pleased God. He honored God. He loved God. So much so that he escaped death, entering into the very presence of God, right? This is what we find here in verses 21 and following, particularly verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, much like years later he would take the prophet Elijah. God took him. So what's the fruit of belief? What is the ultimate outcome of belief? The ultimate outcome of belief is escape from death. It's life with God. It's eternal life. That is the ultimate outcome of belief. So what does Moses want Israel to learn? What does he want you to learn? Why place Lamech and Enoch seventh? Well, he wants Israel to see this contrast, this vivid contrast between unbelief and belief. Whom would you rather emulate? A boastful, proud, and violent womanizer whose line perishes in the flood? Or a godly father who walks with God and lives with him forever? This is the contrast that Moses paints for you. Here's your options. Imitate NFL players or a godly father. Sorry. It was in the news this week, right? It's all over the news. Okay. This guy who beat his wife. What a scoundrel. Or a godly father who walks with God and lives with him forever. What do you want to be? Moses highlights this contrast by placing Lamech and Enoch as foils, placing each in the seventh generation. He challenges Israel. He challenges each and every Israelite. He challenges you to choose. Whom shall you follow? Whom shall you follow? Note that David got this right. Turn with me to Psalm 17. The Psalms are full of meditation on scriptural themes, and in Psalm 17, David paints, say, he is crying out to God for deliverance from the wicked, for deliverance from a Lamech. Okay. Psalm 17, we begin at verse 1. I've given you, I think I gave you in your outline, I don't remember if I did or not, but basically Psalm 17 is hard to kind of parse out, but In verses 1 through 5, you have the prayer cry of the godly for help. In verses 6 through 12, he cries out for protection from the wicked. And in the end of the psalm, will cry for vindication and expresses his hope. So I want you to notice the way David expresses himself here. Notice first verses 1 through 5. David says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me and have found nothing. I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." Note here that David is bringing his complaint to God, right? He's crying out to God. But note that he cries out to God as the godly man, as the man who loves and serves the Lord. He cries out as a new Enoch. He does not have deceitful lips, we see in verse 2. There's nothing evil in him, verse 3. He has purposed to watch his tongue, also in verse 3. He's kept away from the paths of the destroyer, in verse 4. In other words, he has not gone in the way of Lamech. And he calls upon God to help him continue to live righteously, in verse 5. This is who David is. Ultimately, of course, these words find their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. But remember that David wrote these. David prayed these. And he prayed them as an example for how we are to pray in the midst of trouble, to cry out to God, to make sure that we have a clear conscience in so doing. So note that David is communicating to us in verses 1 through 5 the same thing Moses communicates to us in Genesis 5 with his story of Enoch, that pleasing God is possible. Pleasing God is possible. Faithfulness is possible. Godliness is possible. By the power of the Spirit, we can, as believers in Christ, please God. Remember the meditation. God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is related to the biblical doctrine of sanctification. If you receive Table Talk magazine and you read it this week, Thursday's meditation did a great job of distinguishing regeneration from sanctification. Right? Regeneration, when we typically use that term, is God's gracious work whereby He changes our hard and sinful hearts, right, and inclines our heart to Himself. None of us by nature want to serve God. None of us by nature want to believe in God. We all are sinful. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so if we are to believe in God, if we are to serve God, then God in His grace and mercy must come and change our heart and give us a new heart that longs to please Him and to serve Him. This is called regeneration, when God in His grace and mercy changes our heart. Okay? Biblically, there is absolutely nothing we can do as human beings to change our own hearts. You cannot give birth to yourself. God Himself must do this, right? Regeneration is a high-tech term. It's a monergistic act of God. Mono means one, like monotheism. And an erg is a quantity of work, right? In physics, I think. Okay. So a monergistic act is one in which God alone does the work. God must change our hearts. And this is vividly displayed right in baptism. When you are baptized, you don't baptize yourself. You are baptized by another. But having been born again by the grace of God, right, having been renewed and given a new heart that loves and serves and believes God, we are now called by the power of the Spirit to please God with our lives. We are to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The pursuit of holiness, sanctification, is absolutely necessary, and it is synergistic. It is synergistic. Sin means with, okay? S-Y-N, not S-I-N, okay? Sin means with, okay? We work with God. We cooperate with God in our sanctification, in our growth in grace. God's work is primary, right? He's the one who must animate our hearts, strengthen our wills, instruct our conscience. But our work is absolutely necessary. We are called as believers in Christ to put to death the sinful nature, to practice virtue, to vivify our godly nature. So Paul tells us in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? You work out, you labor, you strive, you're to do this because God is working in you all of these things. And the manifestation of God's work in you is the work that you do. So Paul will write in 1 Corinthians that I labored even more than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. By God's grace, we can live lives so as to please him. Enoch was a sinner, just like you. Enoch lived after the fall. I hope you know that, right? We've read that. Enoch was a sinner just like you, but he walked with God. He pleased God, so much so that God delivered him from death. David was a sinner just like you, just like me. But he walked with God, and he could sing here in Psalm 17, you have tested my heart, verse 3. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me. You've evaluated me. And you found nothing. David wasn't guilty in respect of his treatment of these people who were persecuting him. So David then goes out to cry for protection from the wicked. And notice the way that he will describe the wicked. Notice verse 6. He says, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Notice the way that David describes the wicked. They speak proudly and they act violently. So, whom does that remind you of? It should remind you of Lamech, Ada, and Zillah. Listen to me, you wives of Lamech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a boy for insulting me. David cries out for deliverance from such foes. Notice verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down forever. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They're satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. The wicked have their portion in this life. This is the sum total of what gives them delight. Food, children, that's it. That's what gives them delight. but the righteous aren't. Are those things glorious? Sure. Are they gifts from God? Yes. Are they ends in themselves? Absolutely not. The chief end of man is not to eat food and bear children. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This was Enoch's desire, and it was David's desire. Notice the way he concludes the psalm. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David longed, like Enoch, to be in God's presence. That's the ultimate outcome of belief. Life with God. So this is the first thing that Moses would teach us by his genealogy, is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked who have their hopes settled simply in this life, and the righteous who have their hope set on God and a delight to be in God's presence. And so he would challenge you, right? Where are you? Which one it reflects you and the life that you're living? But there's more. Note that whereas Cain's line ends with Lamech's offspring, Seth's line continues beyond Enoch and culminates in the 10th generation at Noah. 10:2 is a number of completeness in Scripture. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, Moses uses the phrase, "and God said," to describe the creation of the world. There are 10 plagues in Egypt. There are 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. A tithe is 10% of our increase. Here in Genesis chapter 5, we have 10 generations preceding the great flood. And if you compare Shem's genealogy after the flood in Genesis chapter 11, you will also notice that there are 10 generations. Another strong hint that these numbers are likely symbolic and not absolutely an exhaustive list of everybody who lived. You know, perhaps God in His providence arranged it that way. That is possible. Okay? It's just we aren't given enough information to know absolutely. So what is Moses about? What is he telling Israel by these 10 generations? What's he telling us? Well, I think that Moses is answering the question, who shall inherit the earth? Who shall inherit the earth? Shall the unrighteous inherit the earth? Shall the descendants of Cain triumph in world history? Shall the violent and the ungodly win? Will the seed of the serpent conquer the world? The way some Christians talk, you would think so. The way some Christians act at times, you would think so. But the answer to all those questions is no. Their line shall come to an end. All the ungodly shall perish, but those who fear the Lord shall continue, and their descendants to 1,000 generations. So need we fear as we observe the ascendancy of ungodliness in our day, as Cainism triumphs, as sexual immorality spreads its cancer, and as men increasingly boast in unjust violence? Is this evidence that ungodliness will triumph? May it never be. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the exalted ruler over all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And remember that our Lord Jesus, the resurrected and exalted Lord, promised us this: blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This blessing of Jesus was simply an application of another of David's psalms. If you turn over, you're in Psalm 17. Turn to Psalm 37. You could read the entirety of this psalm. We're only going to read the first 11 verses. And I want you to notice what David communicates to us. Psalm 37, looking at verse 1, David writes, "Do not fret. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Those who serve Jesus Christ shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. We need not rage. We need not fret. We need not worry. We know that God in His grace and mercy will so orchestrate world history as to vindicate His name. He is much more concerned about His name and the name of His Son than you could ever be. Because He is passionate about His name, He sent His Son to triumph over the evil one. Because He's passionate about His name, He raised our Lord Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, far above all rule and principality and power and dominion and might. And because Jesus is risen, we shall rise. Because Jesus has risen, all creation will be renewed. We were saved in this hope, in this glorious hope. Right? And it's of this glorious hope that Moses' words remind us, "The godly shall inherit the earth." Whom does God preserve through the flood? He preserves Noah and his children. And so you children out there, remember, remember God's promise to you. God says to you, "Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth." This is God's promise to you, a promise that He shall not fail to fulfill, oftentimes in this life and most certainly in the resurrection. Those who worship and serve the Lord will inherit the earth. There's no cause for fear, no cause for fretting. Do not be anxious. Trust in the Lord and do good. God will settle all these things and He will put all to rights. Again, He is more zealous for His glory than you could ever be. One of the recurring themes in Genesis chapter 5 is the phrase, "and he died." Again and again, this death bell tolls. Your story will also end that way. Very few proportionately will live to witness the return of our Lord Jesus in glory and escape the pangs of death, right? Very few will be like Enoch or Elijah. Your life will end. There will come a time in God's record of the world where your name will be listed and the conclusion will be the same as these men. And he died. So this brings us back to our opening observation about God's inviting us to be part of His story rather than us inviting God to be part of ours. God is at the center of all reality. He is the head and Lord over all. In His grace and His mercy, He created the world and mankind on it. Further, He's acting to redeem the world through the resurrection of Jesus. right? One day that renewal shall be complete. And he invites us to participate in that story, just like Seth and Enosh and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah and Shem. But remember, all those men are dead and gone. Their wives are dead and gone. Their sons and their daughters are dead and gone. But God's purposes still stand. God's story still continues. God's church still marches on militant and will until Christ returns in glory and the last enemy, death, is overthrown. So here's the word for you. Have you reckoned with your mortality? You will die. All your worries, your anxieties, your fears, your frustrations, your hopes, your dreams, your wealth shall be buried with you. And so there are two questions. First, if you are a parent with children in your home, are you investing in your children? God's faithfulness is from generation to generation on those who love him. This is your calling. This is your priority, to invest in the life of your children that they might rise up and bless your name and bless the name of God our Father, and that they might raise their children to worship and fear the Lord. This is your calling as a parent, to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. No other calling you have is that important. That is your primary calling in life. Second question is, are you prepared to meet your Maker? We must all give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And the problem is that all of us have done evil. We've transgressed against the Lord and we have wronged him. We need a Savior. We need a mediator, someone who will stand between us and God, who will represent us and cover our sin. And God has provided this mediator in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus makes us fit to meet God. The righteous Lamech knew this, and so he spoke these words over his son Noah. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Through Noah, God provided for the comfort of the world, the rescue of all creation from the schemes of the evil one. And so Jesus spoke and he said, "Come to me, you who toil and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is Jesus' yoke that we take upon ourselves in baptism that we renew regularly in the Lord's Supper. Here he provides refreshment for the weary, strengthening for our faith, and he reminds us that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so let us rejoice and let us give him thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he died and rose again for us, and that he has poured out the Spirit upon us, that we might serve you and follow you, delight in your ways and rejoice in your paths as our father Enoch and our father Noah and our father Lamech and many of these others. Our Lord, we are humbled to consider your work in the world and that you have invited us to participate in your story. We know that our time is short. We know that we have not long. But we are grateful that you have given us the time that you have given us, that we might serve you and that we might represent you to the world. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to point others to Christ and to be shining beacons of your grace, mercy, and glory in the world. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray,